Good morning once again. My name is David, if we haven't met, and if we haven't met, I hope we can remedy that sooner than later. But yes, I'm the assistant pastor here at Shore Prez, and as Peter's out, it's maybe a little disorienting to you because we're jumping back and forth between Ian and I, and Ian's doing James, and I'm going through Acts, but so we're getting a lot of different parts of the Bible unpacked for us and looking into that. And today we're back in Acts. And I just wanted to start out by pointing out that in Protestant churches today and in New Zealand society as kind of a post-Christian, I guess, society and environment, we observe two religious holidays. And that's at least of religious origin, of Christian origin, and that's Christmas and Easter. And I want to argue that if we're going to observe these two holidays, we really ought to observe a third as well, and that's Pentecost. Because the event that's described in this verse, in these verses, in this passage in Acts chapter 2 that you heard Paul read is every bit as important and every bit as significant for the church as Christ becoming incarnate that we celebrate as Christmas and his death and resurrection that we celebrate at Easter. And I think it's every bit as good a reason to get a few more extra paid days of leave from work as well. And no matter what you believe, you can probably get an amen to that. But this event that occurred in history on a specific day at the third hour of the day, the text even tells us, the Holy Spirit being poured out by Jesus from heaven into earth, this is every bit as important as these other massive history-changing works of Jesus and God in the world. Because the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And his presence in the world now is the only way that we're connected to Jesus Christ, to his work for us, his story, his future. So why don't we have Pentecost presents and Pentecost parties and a Pentecost bunny, which would be just as arbitrary as the Easter bunny, really? I think it's because we don't really appreciate the Holy Spirit. And we don't appreciate the Holy Spirit because we don't know the Holy Spirit so well. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, you may just kind of assume that you know what the Holy Spirit is and all that he's about until maybe someone asks you, hey, what's the Holy Spirit? And you'll just be like, oh yeah, of course, the third person of the Trinity, kind of like the force, maybe, that force be with you, that does things, and then that's about all that we might have. And if you don't know or follow Christ, I mean, you might think, the Holy Spirit, isn't that what some Christians get all worked up into a frenzy over, isn't that? Or maybe it's just like an imaginary friend or something. The person of the Holy Spirit is certainly mysterious. He is divine, he's non-physical, he's present everywhere, and yet in the Bible, especially present in some places and not others. It kind of shows us the Holy Spirit can be in you. The Holy Spirit is in you if you've trusted in Christ. But what does that mean? There's a lot of irreducible mystery about the Holy Spirit. But that shouldn't keep us from knowing him. That shouldn't keep us from having a vital relationship with him if we're in Christ, if we're a Christian. What difference does it make to us and to the world that the Holy Spirit has been poured out versus not? A lot of us maybe aren't so easily able to say. So that's why we need to study this passage and we need to look into Acts in general, because knowing the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, does change your life and does change the world. Knowing the Holy Spirit sweeps you into a new story, as I mentioned the last few times, this story of God's redemption of the world in Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn a little bit about the Holy Spirit today, looking at his grand entrance into the narrative in Acts. The sermon for today is Enter Another Helper, Worlds Collide. And we're just going to have three main points here, the person and the event at Pentecost, and the meaning and the scope of these events, of this event that occurs, and then the outcome. So first, the person and the event. Now, if you were here the last few times we looked into Acts, We talked a little bit about Jesus and his relation to the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 1, Jesus promised the sending of the Holy Spirit, and he ascended into heaven, which is God's sort of dimension, we could say, the realm of divine life, the realm of the true temple, this vast, infinite habitation of God and the Spirit of God, which the Bible calls heaven. And Jesus enters into God's dimension in chapter 1, and from there, enthroned in God's pure and holy presence and deathless presence, God pours out the Holy Spirit of life into our world. And what Peter says at the end of chapter 2, in those verses that Paul read there for us in Acts 2, 32 through 33, it just really gives a clear picture of how all this happens in this, you know, biblical worldview of heaven and earth. It says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing." That's Peter's description of the events that are going on here. And now maybe, you know, maybe there's someone here that's a bit skeptical about the truth of the Bible, and we're glad you're here. You know, you are so welcome to be here and wrestling with these things. But maybe this whole parallel dimensions worldview of the Bible seems a little far-fetched to you, seems a little bit like science fiction, with emphasis on the fiction. But I would just ask you to consider, if you've ever thought that there is a way that the world ought to be different than the way that it is, if you've ever thought that the world should be different than it is now in some way, then you already believe something similar to this. If you believe there's an ought about how people should treat each other and how we should treat the world, if you think there's an ought about pain and suffering and whether creatures in the world should have to suffer the way they do, then you must believe that there's something and someone beyond this world that has determined that it is supposed to be so, that people ought to live in a certain way. You know, otherwise, there's just the material world and material things and atoms and molecules that happen to be in different places, and there can be no should or ought about that. Then it just is what it is, you know? And so another way we could put this is that Jesus has gone into the realm of what ought to be, the realm of the Creator who set up the world to work in a certain way, who has set the course for what ought to be. And from that realm of what the Bible calls heaven again, what ought to be, Jesus pours out this other person of the Trinity, this other divine person here, into the world that is. Jesus came from that realm of heaven, of what ought to be, and he lived as a human being. He became a human being and lived in that good and righteous and compassionate way that a human life ought to be lived. And he did this as our representative. He lived in the world that is, and he took the worst of the world that is. He took our sin upon himself. He took the pain of death. He took even the wrath of God upon himself. And he did that as our representative. And he emerged victorious through all of that. And in this way, he is our Savior. He is our helper. He brings to us the new and glorious world that ought to be. And he takes from us our mess of what is. Before he ascended back to heaven, to the realm of what ought to be, and in preparation to bring it fully and finally here one day, as he promises in the new creation, he said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 16, "I will send to you another helper, the Spirit of truth." There's a book that some of the men from the church are reading now called Union with Christ by a fellow named Rankin Wilborn. And one thing that he points out in that book is that there's been a lot of commentary on that passage in John 14 about what that word helper means exactly. But maybe there's been so much fuss about that word that the little word next to it has been missed, which is another. Jesus says, I will send to you another helper. And Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit helps us in a way that's vitally linked to the way Jesus himself helps us. Again, this is bringing the new creation of what ought to be to us and taking that mess of what is in our lives from us, all connecting us to Jesus. I love how simple that is, that Jesus just says, the Holy Spirit is a helper. I mean, we can try to get really theological and say that the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God proceeding from the Father and the Son, and all of that is true, all of that's biblical and right, but it's so simple how Jesus just says, he's a helper. He's here to help us in our struggles, in our mess of what is. And so much of my, you know, probably the most common prayer that I personally tend to pray is just simply, Lord, help me with this. My life, this world, is so far from what it ought to be. I need your help. And the Holy Spirit is the exact one who God gives, who Christ gives, to answer that simple prayer of need and of desperation. Scripture talks about the church, the people of God, as a body. And he says that Christ, now ascended, is the head of that body. And if Christ is the head of the body of the church, we could say that the Holy Spirit is the breath. I want to give you guys a little anatomy lesson, and this is about the extent of my medical knowledge. If you have a body and it doesn't have a head, it's not going to do much. It's not going to get very far. I do know that. If you have a body that does have a head, but no breath, it's not going to do much either. Now, in the last passage that we looked at the beginning of Acts in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, the followers of Jesus are kind of like a body with a head. They're looking to Jesus, but it's kind of suffocating a bit if we went back there. It's kind of turning blue in the face. And in chapter 2 here, the breath is given. Another helper enters into the body and animates it and gives it life. So that's kind of a little bit about this person that comes here, that shows up. Verse 1 tells us about the event, that it happened at Pentecost. And Pentecost is a Greek name for a Jewish feast of called the Feast of Weeks. This was one of the significant feasts in the Jewish calendar. And it was to occur 50 days after the Passover. And part of what was commemorated at this feast was God's covenant, God's meeting with and giving of the law to the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And according to the book of Exodus, this happened about 50 days after the first Passover. This was a pilgrim feast, so Jewish people from all over the place would come and congregate in Jerusalem and celebrate and commemorate this event of this founding event in their history at Mount Sinai. And the account of the event from Exodus would be read at this festival. And so it's interesting that Luke's account here of what happened at Pentecost has many striking parallels to the Sinai account, if we look into it. In verse 2, it says, suddenly there came from heaven a great sound like a mighty rushing wind. And the term that's used there for the sound is actually could mean a trumpet blast. And in Exodus 19, verse 16, and in 19, it says, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, there was a great sound like a trumpet blast. The sound and the wind, it filled the whole house. And that kind of reminds us of after Mount Sinai, when Moses descended to the mountain and they set up the tabernacle, the Spirit of the Lord filled the temple, filled the house, it says, the tabernacle. And then in verse 3, there's the sign of fire, which at Mount Sinai was said to envelop the mountain as Israel looked on. Here there's fire, tongues of flame dwelling, that come to rest on the heads of the believers. And so what is the meaning? What is the scope of all of this? Well, these things, they would have been recognized as as manifestations of the divine presence, which was famously, you know, given account in the history at Exodus. People would have seen this and heard this and thought, this is the new Mount Sinai. This is a new covenant happening. This is God meeting with humanity and exchanging marriage vows, which is kind of what a covenant is. There's these striking similarities here. This is the same God. There's similar signs and manifestations of power and beauty and his purity. The people are pretty much the same, you know, as the people were at Sinai. Yet there's major differences as well in how all of this plays out. The biggest difference, notably, is that people don't die. At Sinai, you see, this was an awe-inspiring, but also a horrifying experience in some ways for Israel. The people trembled when God demonstrated his presence at Mount Sinai and said, this is great, but we can't take much more of this or we'll die. And when the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the tabernacle, not even Moses or any of the priests could enter into the tabernacle or they would die, it says. When Moses returned from Mount Sinai with the law written on two stone tablets, the Israelites had set up an idol. They were worshiping this idol and committing immorality and debauchery, it says, and 3,000 people died, it says, at that occasion. Now, the contrast here couldn't be more stark in many ways. At the temple, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, it filled the house, and now it fills this house right in the midst of where all the believers are just sitting there. Not only the house, but the people themselves are filled with the Holy Spirit. And whereas the fire of God was deadly, such that people couldn't even touch the mountain at Mount Sinai, here, flames of fire come to rest on each person. And that sort of signifies that this fiery presence of the Lord is dwelling within these people. Instead of Moses coming back and giving the law to this small people in one language, the followers of Christ begin to speak the gospel and the salvation and the will of God in all of these different languages. And finally, at the end of the passage, down in verse 41, it says that about 3,000 people came to eternal life through faith in Jesus on that day. So it's a night and day contrast, you see. And what something hugely significant has changed, has shifted, such that the glorious God and his world of what ought to be, instead of consuming the people here, that it indwells and it brings new life to them. Something has changed in a fundamental way. And what shift has taken place? Well, it's exactly what Peter says at the end of this passage, that Jesus has come as our new representative, as a new Moses. He's ascended into the true temple of God in heaven. He's gone to the true Mount Sinai. And he pours out the Holy Spirit of new creation as our new representative, the Spirit of life, this application of his work, his death, and his resurrection into the heart of every person who trusts him by faith. Jesus makes all the difference between that Sinai covenant and this Pentecost covenant. Because Jesus has ascended into heaven after his completed work, this heavenly world and our earth, they can come together in a new way, in the way that God always intended, as the new creation in Christ goes forth, you know, not to judge and condemn, but in order to indwell and to create a worldwide, forgiven, renewed humanity in the midst of the old. And that is the scope of this event, and the significance of this, that it's absolutely worldwide. Again, at Sinai, the effect, it was to designate one place in the tabernacle or temple and raise the bar extremely high to approach God, such that even Moses and the priests, they couldn't enter God's presence. With Jesus pouring out the Spirit from heaven, the first way that the Spirit helps us is to send this new creation life in Jesus Christ going out to people of all the nations and throwing down every barrier of approach, every barrier to entry into God's presence and into the people of God. That long list of nations that's mentioned in verses 8 through 9, it covers this huge sweep of land going from east to west off across the whole ancient Parthian and Roman empires. That's from modern-day Iran to Rome. And what's more, almost every nation that's mentioned in that list would have been mortal enemies of one another at some point in history. There was historic blood feuds of centuries of just atrocities committed across the boundaries of these nations mentioned. And now all sides are given the gospel, are given forgiveness, and brought into recreation and unity as a new people united in Jesus. Commentators ever since the early church have recognized this as something like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. If you remember back in Genesis 11, where people made a tower to try to reach God, which is never something you really want to do in the Bible, to try to be God. And God confused and frustrates their efforts by making them speak a whole bunch of different languages, and then they're dispersed across the face of the earth. Well, you know, this is a reversal of that. But in fact, it's even more. It's not all these disparate nations being brought together to speak one language, to come back to like a Jewish ethnicity or a Jewish culture, but instead it's these Jewish apostles being able to speak all these diverse, to speak the one gospel message in all these diverse languages to send back into those diverse cultures. And I think the real miracle here, what's so amazing and astonishing, is not simply what's on the disciples' lips, these languages, but what's in their hearts. In verse 7, the people are amazed and astonished because they're Galileans. And that just means they're country folk. They're maybe like good, hardy Southland farmers. And this is slightly speculative on my part, but I think part of the reason that the people mistake them for being drunk here in verse 13 is not just because they're speaking different languages, but because they're so warm-heartedly and lovingly embracing all of these people from all these different places. You know, Galilean country folk, they weren't known for being cosmopolitan. They weren't known for embracing people of other cultures and origins. Back in Acts 1, before Jesus had ascended, in fact, even some of them say, "Lord, are you now going to bring the kingdom to Israel?" They had a nationalistic kind of vision about the work of Jesus. But here, their hearts are open to embrace people coming from all over the whole breadth of the world. And they're uninhibited in their embrace, in their proclamation of this good news for all these different types of people. And the people think, these Galileans must be drunk. That's the only reason they'd be acting this way. But Peter says in verse 14, "It's only 9 in the morning, come on." And he starts explaining this event as the fulfillment of a great prophecy from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Peter proceeds to throw down every possible barrier to entry into the Christian community, into faith in Jesus. He, speaking again from the book of Joel in verse 17, he says, "In the last days it shall be, I will pour out my spirit." God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," throwing down barriers of gender. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Throwing down any barriers of age, generational barriers. Your men shall see visions, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Throwing down any barriers of status. It says further there, "Even on my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy." And further on, in verse 23 and following, throwing down any barrier of moral record or things that you've done. In these verses, Peter turns to directly address those who had a hand in killing Jesus and putting him to death. And that's like the worst sin that anybody could ever commit, is crucifying God's Messiah for the world. And Peter says to them that there is this offer of complete forgiveness, of coming back to God through Christ, through this very Messiah that they have put to death with their hands. Across all national barriers, across all social barriers, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has been poured out. And he leads people to prophesy. And what does that mean? We might think of that sort of in terms of fortune-telling future events. But most basically, what prophets would do in the Old Testament was just to make known the word of God, to make known the message and the heart of God for his people. And this is, in this context, it means finally getting the gospel, finally understanding God's word of salvation and his heart for all of the nations and expressing that through speech. And so the outcome of Pentecost, the outcome of the pouring out of Jesus' Spirit, is a people that's characterized by gospel love. You know, if you're looking for fireworks, if you're looking for manifestations of the Spirit and miracles, that kind of thing, the true miracle and the true mark of the Spirit's presence among a people is the love of the gospel. In fact, gospel love is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that all of the gifts, all of these, you know, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, that if love is not the outcome of all of that, those things are nothing. Gospel love is the miracle of the Spirit's indwelling and the difference that he makes in people and in the world. Without the Spirit, you see, gospel love is impossible. Because as humans, without the help of the Spirit, without his application of Jesus' gospel to our hearts, we'll always find reasons to judge and condemn and exclude others that aren't like us. We'll always find those reasons to, you know, to section ourselves off. But with the Spirit, this gospel love is worked down into our hearts, and it has two aspects, two sides of the same coin. It's first realizing that in Jesus you are eternally loved and accepted, and that every barrier to Mount Sinai has been thrown down for you to approach and to have that fiery presence of God that's shown there actually come into your heart and to dwell in you and to renew you, to make you able to love and to keep his law, you know, in growing and growing degrees. And secondly, it's seeing that love that we've received and turning and sharing that love with the world. Seeing that God's heart and his love is for the world as well, for all of the nations. That he has done the work so that every barrier to every person out there, even those that may be drastically different from us, that may seem so far off from knowing him, from his kingdom, that all the barriers to their being drawn near have been broken down. Peter says that this is the sweetest thing in the world. In verse 19 through 21, Peter says that this gospel love will turn the world upside down. I think that there's some apocalyptic language there. I think that's saying that this, you know, this work of the Spirit, this love in Jesus, receiving and giving that, will turn the world upside down in preparation for that great day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass before the day of the Lord that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Gospel love in Jesus, in his church, going out across these barriers, is the closest thing now that we can experience in foretaste of that new creation that is promised, that Jesus will ultimately bring in full. And the question for us is, how much are we tasting this? How much are we experiencing that gospel love as a Spirit-filled church? Are we the church of Pentecost? Are we the church of Acts? Are we grasped by a love in the gospel that recognizes that we have been loved so much by Christ and that in turn wants to give that love and share that love out with others? Praise God that gospel love does exist here at Shore, that, you know, we've felt that I think others, I think many people that come feel that gospel love is present here. But could there be more? Absolutely. You know, with someone coming in here that is very different from all of us, perhaps in some way, from maybe even one of these countries mentioned, would they come and just have to say, wow, these people are really different. These people are really welcoming. What is up with that? These people are so loving and so humble. You know, the sweetest thing that we can yearn for as a church is a fuller foretaste of that new creation, a greater manifestation of the Spirit of Christ in gospel love in our midst. And the answer to finding it is not necessarily making a strategy or an agenda to go save the world or diversify the church or anything like that, but the strategy is just to draw into the head, into the breath of the body. The answer is to draw into Christ and His Holy Spirit. Going back a little bit to my, you know, the unclever acronym that I had from the beginning of chapter one or the end of chapter one, witness, pray, witness, and wait. It's witnessing again Jesus and who He is and what He came to do for us. It's praying, it's crying out to Him to work through us, to bring that gospel love into us, changing our hearts. It's witnessing, it's, even though we may not feel that love yet, putting ourselves out there, putting ourselves in situations, going toward people that aren't like us, even if we don't feel that love yet, and then it's waiting on Him to bring that change, that miraculous change through us by His Spirit that enables us to embrace these people in love. And as we draw into Him more and more, He will do this. He will build up this love through the gospel, through grasp of the gospel and sharing the gospel within us. And we get to look forward to that. So let's just pray for Him to work in that way and to make us into more of a spirit-filled church. Dear Lord, we thank You for this great work that You've done. The way that You've changed the world slowly but surely, Lord, through the advance of Your church and Your gospel that has gone to every end of the earth. We thank You that it's reached us. And we thank You that it has changed us, Lord, that we're not the same people that we were before we knew You, before we grasped who You are and what You've done. And we just pray that You'll change us more and more, Lord, that our church could be a place where this manifestation of the Spirit in terms of this love, this miracle of changed human hearts could really take root. And that through that, we would be a blessing to those around us. And that we could see, as the church in Acts saw, new people coming to know You all the time and being reached and changed as well by what only Your Spirit can do, making us new. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.